We're going to talk a little bit about spiritual conflict and three examples of this in Scripture. And so we're going to begin this morning by looking at the Lord Jesus and Satan. And I want to read from the Gospel of Luke and from chapter 4 about the temptation of the Lord Jesus. Could have gone to Matthew chapter 4, where we have a similar account. Could have gone to Mark chapter 1, where Mark devotes just a couple of verses to the temptation of the Lord Jesus. But we're going to read from Luke, and Luke chapter 4, and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterward, when they had ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship before me, all will be yours. And Jesus answered and said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, It has been said, You shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Some of you will be familiar with Our Daily Bread, which is a publication from Radio Bible Class with readings, a Bible reading, scripture reading for each day of the month. And oftentimes when that booklet is sent, there is another booklet enclosed with it on some biblical topic. Many years ago, there was such a booklet written by Richard DeHaan, and the title of the booklet was, Could Jesus Sin? The answer was yes. He didn't sin, of course, but he could have sinned because he was a man. Some months later, there was a publication from Everyday Publications written by David Long, and the title was, Could God Incarnate Sin? And the answer was no. God cannot be tempted with sin. And he is impeccable. He did not sin, he could not sin. It's not only that he was able not to sin, he was not able to sin. He was God incarnate. And I think that that position can be defended from Scripture. I think as we look at the Word of God and think in terms of the Lord Jesus and who he was, I think we can say with confidence that not only did he not sin, he could not. He could not sin. He was impeccable. I think one of the reasons I would say that, and I'll refer to this text maybe more than once over this weekend, is that later on the Lord Jesus makes a statement about Satan. He is going to the cross, and he's speaking specifically about what is going to happen at Calvary, but nevertheless, it's a statement that applied all the way through his life, and certainly to what we have just read here in Luke chapter 4. And he said this, The prince of this world comes. He has nothing in me. He has nothing in me. There is no response. Not like us, right? I mean, Satan dangles the bait in front of us and we respond. There is something within us, even if we don't respond, there is at least a nudge within us. There is a desire to go after that. It is attractive. Not so with the Lord Jesus. The prince of this world comes. He has nothing in me. Well, it begs an obvious question, doesn't it? Because if that was so, we look at this incident here in Luke chapter 4 and say, well, what's the point in this? We're told in the first verse that Satan, being filled with the Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Mark, in his very abbreviated account, he tells us that the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. So that the Spirit of God was actually behind this, and we would ask the question, well, why? I mean, if he is indeed, and he was and is the Son of God, he is impeccable, then why would the Spirit of God drive him into the wilderness to be involved in this kind of test? The result was a foregone conclusion. So what was the point of it? I think we can answer that by recognizing that there are really two types of tests. Consider, for example, that there's a chemistry teacher, and she has her students, and at the end of the year she gives them a test. That's a test that is designed to determine whether something is true. It's a test that is designed to find something out. If she knew that all of them had understood what she had communicated it and they had remembered it, then there would be no need for the test. The test is designed to determine something about which there is some uncertainty. But there's another kind of test. And that is that the students come into the laboratory one day and she has this apparatus set up and she conducts an experiment. She conducts a test. There is no uncertainty there. Not unless she has messed up and she's done something wrong, but she knows exactly what is going to happen. She's using this test not to find out if something is true, but rather to demonstrate what she already knows to be true. It's a different kind of test. And so when we come here to Luke chapter 4, I suggest to you that this is what is going on. It's not a case of testing the Lord Jesus because there is some uncertainty as to how will he respond. It's rather a case of the Spirit of God would drive him into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan in order that it might be demonstrated that this man was qualified to do everything that he had come into the world to do. I think that's significant in three different areas. And so I want to talk, maybe not the third, we'll see how time goes, but I want to talk about these areas. And the first I would suggest is this, that the temptation of the Lord Jesus demonstrates that he was qualified to be our Savior. That's a major theme in the Gospel of Luke, by the way. Luke uses the word Savior, salvation, save, more than any other writer in the New Testament. It's Luke who introduces the Lord Jesus, the angels. He tells us about the angels and their declaration. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. It's in Luke's Gospel that we hear the Lord Jesus say about himself, the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. The question is he able to do that? He's the Son of Man. And in fact, up to this point in this Gospel, Luke has emphasized that, much more so than the others. Mark doesn't mention anything about the Lord Jesus until his ministry, neither does John. Luke is the one who gives us a detailed account. He tells us that the Lord Jesus was born a babe, conceived, of course, in an altogether miraculous way, but born as other children are born. He grew up. He tells us that he increased in wisdom and in stature intellectually. And in his young years, it was evident that there was growth, physical and intellectual. The Lord Jesus was a boy. Tells us about him at age 12, how he went up to the temple with his parents up to Jerusalem. Tells us about his genealogy. Takes his genealogy through his mother Mary all the way back to Adam, and he has demonstrated in these earlier chapters that this one is a real man. The question is he a man who's capable of doing what God wants done? One of the titles that is given to the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is that he's the second man. First man was Adam. The first man messed up. The first man failed. And the question is, well, how about this second man? Is this second man any better? Can he succeed where Adam failed? Another title that is used of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament is that he's the last Adam. There were only two. Adam was back in the book of Genesis, he was the first. Adam was the federal head of the human race. And as a result of his action, by one man's disobedience, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men because all have sinned. This is the second Adam. Can he somehow undo what the first Adam has done? Can he somehow make restitution? I think that's what the temptation of the Lord Jesus here is designed to demonstrate. He wants to make it clear to us that the Lord Jesus is qualified. He's different. He's the second man. He's the last Adam, not at all like that first Adam. And so the Lord Jesus is tempted. Just as Adam was tempted, so was the Lord Jesus. Actually, not really just as, because this temptation here was much more severe, wasn't it? I mean, you think about the setting. Adam was in a perfect environment. He was in the Garden of Eden. Everything was just so. God saw what he had made and he rejoiced in it and delighted in it. And that's where Adam was. He was in a perfect environment. The Lord Jesus is in the wilderness. It's a desolate place. He's there for 40 days. Mark, in his abbreviated account, is interesting. He throws in some details the others don't. And one of them he throws in is this. He says he was with the wild beasts. It's not that he was in any danger, of course not. He's the Lord of creation. But it does emphasize, doesn't it, that this was a barren, desolate place. And he was there alone for 40 days. The timing is interesting, isn't it? I mean, he comes at the Lord Jesus at the end of those 40 days. It doesn't mean, incidentally, that he had left him alone. I get the impression, reading these three accounts, that the temptations were something which came at the Lord Jesus all the way through that period. And then, at the end of the 40 days, Satan comes with this final assault. And he comes with this threefold attack on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a temptation like no other. Everything was against him. The location was against him, and the timing was against him, and the duration of his stay in the wilderness was against him. His hunger was against him. Satan was against him. It was the most severe satanic attack, and yet the Lord Jesus, he experiences the full force of Satan's temptation, but he succeeds. He succeeds. Would Adam fail? And the evidence of that is in the verses that follow, and in fact, in the chapters that follow. Here, even in Luke chapter 4, notice it says at verse 14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. What does he do? He goes into the synagogue. He preaches with authority. He teaches the word of God with authority. Later in this chapter, he casts out a demon. Later in this chapter, he rebukes the fever that Peter's mother-in-law is suffering from. And also in this chapter, they bring to him a multitude of people with different diseases, sick with various diseases, we're told in verse 40, and the Lord Jesus laid hands on every one of them and healed them. What is happening? He is demonstrating that he has won the victory over Satan. In fact, the Lord explained it in these terms. He said that no one can spoil a strong man's house and spoil his goods or plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his goods. Well, that's what's going on here. In the temptation, the Lord Jesus, so to speak, he binds the strong man. Satan comes with him with all of the resources and all of the wisdom and the know-how that he has, and he tries his best to have the Lord Jesus yield to temptation, and he fails. The Lord Jesus binds the strong man. And what does he do subsequently? Why, he goes forth and he plunders his goods. He goes forward relentlessly into Satan's domain, and he heals the sick, and he casts out demons. He raises the dead, he forgives sin, and he demonstrates that he's qualified to be our Savior. This is not the end, by the way. You'll notice there at verse 13, the devil had ended, when he had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. And so Satan's not done with him. In fact, Satan, I would judge, we're not told about this, but I would judge that he came at the Lord Jesus at various times. We are told that he came at him somewhat indirectly through Peter on one occasion. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going up to Jerusalem, going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes and elders, going to be put to death. And Peter says, this shall not be unto you, Lord. Pity yourself. And the Lord Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, Satan. And so Satan came at him indirectly, if you will. But the climax comes at Calvary. It had been predicted way back in the Garden of Eden, the seed of the woman will bruise your head, God had said to the serpent. You will bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And so it was at Calvary there was this final assault by the devil on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think his assumption was he had the power of death. Scripture says so. He is described as the one who has the power of death. I think Satan's assumption is this, you know, if I can drag this one down into my domain, then I will have him and I will be in control. And so he's the instigator, isn't he? I mean, we can come at the cross of the Lord Jesus and the death of the Lord Jesus from different standpoints. In one sense, we could say it was a wicked murder. Men did it. Peter says, you took him and you crucified and you slew him. You did it. Men did it. We can look at it another way and say, well, God the Father did it. God spared not his own son, but he delivered him up for us all. Or we can look at it another way and say, well, just a minute, the Lord Jesus did it. No one takes my life from me. The Son of God loved me, and he gave himself for me. And then another way we can come at the cross of Christ is to recognize that, in a sense, Satan did it. There was something more sinister going on, wasn't it? It wasn't just Judas. Satan entered into Judas. Satan put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Satan entered into Judas. And so there was satanic involvement at Calvary. I take it that Satan assumes, you know, if I can get him into death, then that's it. I will have the upper hand and I will have the victory. And the whole thing backfired. The scripture says he destroyed him that had the power of death, and he delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He's qualified to be our Savior. It is a truth that is emphasized surely throughout the Word of God, throughout the New Testament, that the Lord Jesus not only qualified to be our Savior, he is our Savior. For those who come and acknowledge their sin and acknowledge their need and recognize the identity of the Lord Jesus and the significance of that death at Calvary on account of sin, for those who come and trust in the Lord Jesus, there is salvation. There is hope. There is forgiveness. Because the Lord Jesus has demonstrated that he's qualified. One of our hymns puts it this way, O loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. O wisest love, that flesh and blood which did in Adam fall, should strive afresh against the foe, should strive and should prevail. The Lord Jesus is qualified to be our Savior. Second thing I want to suggest to you is that he's qualified to be our example. I think that is something that emerges from this story. And you may react to that and say, well, just a minute. You told us earlier that he couldn't sin. You made the point that he is impeccable. Well, if he couldn't sin, he's not really our example, is he? I mean, he's not like us. Not like us. He had, if I can put it this way, he had an advantage. He was God. And so how can we say that the Lord Jesus is our example? Bruce Ware illustrates this, and I'm going to modify his illustration a little bit. Just imagine that there's someone who's going to swim across the Lake Ontario. People used to do that, I think, more often than we hear about it now. And this lady, she's a good swimmer. She's going to swim across Lake Ontario. And our friends decide, well, you know, we're not going to let her go by herself. She might get into trouble. And so they decide that they're going to come behind her in a boat. And they follow her. And if anything untoward happens, well, they're there to come to her aid. And she swims across Lake Ontario, right? We could say, couldn't we, that she could not drown. She couldn't drown. There was a safety net there, right? There were those folks in that boat. And if she got into trouble, well, they would rescue her. She could not drown. She didn't drown. Nothing to do with the boat. She didn't drown because she was strong and she was determined. And she persevered, and she got to her goal. And so it is, when we think about the temptation of the Lord Jesus, we need to distinguish between why he could not sin, he was God, and why he did not sin, because he was a man totally dependent on his Father. There were no special benefits for the Lord Jesus here in Luke chapter 4. Yes, he was God, but the Lord Jesus, when he became a man, he voluntarily relinquished the right to use his divine attributes for his own advantage. Never in the course of his life or his ministry here on this earth did the Lord Jesus work a miracle for his own benefit. And so it is here in Luke chapter 4, as the Lord Jesus is tempted, the Lord Jesus does not resort, if I can put it this way, to his divine attributes in order to resist the devil, but the Lord Jesus is here as a man, totally dependent on his Father. And in that respect, he's our example. We see it in the three temptations. In the first one, Satan comes to him and he says, well, you're hungry. Obvious, of course he was. Scripture says so. He'd been there in the wilderness for 40 days. Afterwards, verse 2 says he was hungry. No surprise. Satan says, you're hungry. But then Satan says to him something else. You're hungry, but you don't have to be hungry. You're the Son of God, aren't you? God had just said to us, so at his baptism, God had made a statement, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Satan comes to him, and in effect, he says, it's obvious you're hungry. Now, why do you allow this to persist? You are the Son of God. All you have to do is speak to those stones and make those stones bread, and you can satisfy your hunger. And his approach really was to encourage the Lord Jesus to gratify his own desires. That's what he's saying, isn't he? He's saying to the Lord Jesus, you're hungry. You have this need. Why don't you demonstrate who you are and use your divine power? You're the Son of God. Incidentally, he was right. Of course he was right. Scripture says elsewhere that in him, the Lord Jesus, all the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. That means that when he was here as a man, and today as well, by the way, he's still a man, the Lord Jesus will always be a man. That was something he became, which he will never cease to be. He is a man. And in that man, there resides all of the attributes of God without exception. And so Satan was right. You're the Son of God. You don't have to be hungry. You can make these stones bread. Why don't you do so? And he appealed to the Lord Jesus to gratify his desires. That's part of his appeal to us, isn't it? That was part of his appeal to Eve in the garden, wasn't it? God says, we're not to eat of that fruit. We can eat of any of the other trees, but not that particular tree. And Satan challenges. Has God really said that? In fact, he says, God is holding out on you. He's really hinting at the goodness of God and raising doubts about the goodness of God. He's saying, well, you know, that's not really the way it is. The truth of the matter is that if you eat that food, eat that fruit, you will become like God. You will know good and evil. Isn't that something you want? And he is appealing to her, isn't he, to gratify his desires. Here's something you really want. God is holding out on you, but you can have it. It's there within your grasp. Well, Satan does that to us all the time, doesn't he? I mean, we have these needs. We have these desires. And there is a temptation to gratify those desires, whatever it might be. There is, we're told, Satan would tell us that you can go for this and you will find pleasure in this. You will enjoy this. You will find meaning in this. It's a lie of the devil. But he's telling us, you know, go for it. You know, you have this desire, then go for it. Whatever that might be. You gratify your desires. You do whatever it takes. It's right there before you. It's within your grasp. So take the opportunity, seize the moment, and go for it. And you will find what you're really looking for. It's not the way it is it? Augustine said, O Lord, you have made us for yourself. We're restless until we find our rest in you. Money McShane, godly young minister in Scotland who died actually before he was before he was 30 years of age, he wrote it this. He said it this way: O Christ, in thee my soul has found, and found in thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. It's a lie of the devil. You gratify your desires. You go after those things. There will be temporary pleasure, but it doesn't satisfy. It doesn't last. The Lord Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, Satan comes back, and he has another idea, and he takes the Lord Jesus to a high mountain, and he shows him all of the kingdoms of the world, and he says, you can have them. You can have them. I don't know how much Satan really knew about the purposes of God. We'll see in a moment that he knew Scripture, and he will quote Scripture. We'll see that when we get down to verses 10 and 11. And so I wonder, well, how much did Satan understand about what Scripture says about God's purpose with respect to the Lord Jesus? Did he, for example, know about Daniel's prophecy where Daniel saw the Son of Man come before one who's described as the Ancient of Days, and to this Son of Man is given dominion? Did Satan know about that? Or did Satan know about the second Psalm? In the second Psalm, it speaks about God speaks to the Lord Jesus, his Son, and he says, you ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your dwelling place. Did Satan know about those things? If he did, then I would take it that what he's doing here is he's coming to the Lord Jesus and he's saying to him, are you going to remain loyal to God? I mean, look at you. Here you are suffering. God has promised you these things. They belong to you. You are the appointed heir of all things. You know, why put up with this nonsense? Why? You can have it now if you just bow to me. The Lord doesn't challenge his authority, by the way, does he? The Lord doesn't say to Satan, well, you can't do that. You don't. It's not yours to give. The Lord himself describes Satan as the prince of this world. When Adam sinned, whatever else happened, one of the things was that Adam forfeited the right to the dominion that God had given to man on this planet. And Satan hijacked the planet. And Satan is in control. The whole world, we're told, lies under the sway of the wicked one. The Lord doesn't say, hey, you have no right to offer me that. He doesn't challenge him. He recognizes that Satan does have that authority. He's saying to the Lord Jesus, you know, you can have it all and you can have it now. And he's saying to him, he's hoping rather, that what he's offering in the way of glory and honor, immediate glory and honor, would be so alluring that the Lord Jesus would forsake his loyalty to God. Satan does that, doesn't he? Satan's strategy is to divert our love and our trust from God and direct it towards other things. The other things may be wealth, sexual indulgence, it may be power, it may be success. Maybe all kinds of things. The question that we need to ask, the question that was being asked of the Lord Jesus is, are you going to remain loyal to God and worship God? Are you going to take what you can have and have it now? Is it not attractive enough and alluring enough that you would go for that and you would turn your back on God? The question we have to ask ourselves, you see, is that what do I really want? What is it I can't live without? What is it in my life that is so important that it gives meaning and value to my life, and so I really can't live without that? If the answer to those questions is anything other than the Lord Jesus, then that's idolatry. In other words, there is something that has captivated my affections such that God has been displaced. And wherever anything is in my life that takes the place of God, that is idolatry. We need to recognize that. And we need to recognize that, as the Lord Jesus did, you shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve. Mind you, you don't just get rid of idols just like that, do you? Because it creates a void, and something has to fill that void. Thomas Chalmers, he talks about the expulsive power of a new affection. He was in a chariot drawn by some horses, and they came across a piece of the road where there was quite a steep drop off on one side, and the coachman whipped the horses so that they moved forward and got past that dangerous spot. And afterwards, Thomas Chalmers asked them, "Well, why did you do that?" And he says, "Well, I thought they needed something else to think about. Something else to think about." Well, that's true. I mean, why is it that I think about this? I need something else to think about, right? The expulsive power of a new affection, he said. What we need, I mean, basically, fundamentally, what we need is an appreciation of the Lord Jesus so that he thrills our hearts, captivates our thoughts, occupies our time. These things, yeah, they're attractive and they're alluring. And I'm tempted to go after those things, but really, there is nothing that can substitute for a real relationship with the Lord Jesus. And that is the answer. When all is said and done, the answer to temptation is not, well, there are various steps that we might take in order to protect ourselves, but the bottom line is that the answer to temptation is a heart that is filled with Christ. Amen. We need to get into Scripture. Come to know the Lord. Love the Lord. Worship the Lord. And desire to serve the Lord. Someone put it in verse, "The dearest idol of my heart, whatever that idol be, help me to pluck it from my heart and worship only thee." The Lord Jesus says to him, "You shall worship the Lord your God. Him only you shall serve." Well, Satan comes back with another one, and he takes the Lord to the pinnacle of the temple in verse 9, and he says, "Well, okay, you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here," and he quotes Scripture. And he quotes from the 91st Psalm, and it's not easy. At least I don't find it easy to recognize wherein lay the attraction for the Lord Jesus. I mean, I can understand the first one. He's hungry, right? His body is crying out for some kind of sustenance, so he's hungry. There's a need there. Satan says you can meet that need. I can understand the second one. He's experiencing loneliness and rejection, and it's difficult for him here as a man, and Satan says, "You can have this. You can have power and glory, and you can have it now." I can understand that there is something there that potentially was alluring and attractive. But what's the attraction here? What's in this for the Lord Jesus? Some have suggested that he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple, and the idea was that, well, if he jumped down, he would create a sensation, and that people would be impressed, and so he would be acclaimed, and so it was an appeal to him to do something that would make him popular. But there's no suggestion of that in the text. That's speculative. Now, all I can see here in the text is that Satan is challenging the Lord Jesus. The Lord, in response to those other temptations, he says, "Look here, I'm going to depend on my Father and his word. I'm going to submit to my Father. I'm going to be loyal to my Father." And Satan comes to him now and says, "Is that really the case? Is that really the case? Well, okay, let's prove it. God says in his word that he will give his angels charge over you to keep you. In their hands they will bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Why don't you demonstrate? You say that you're trusting in your Father. You're depending on your Father. Well, why don't you prove it? Why don't you jump down? God says he'll look after you. Why don't you respond to that challenge?" And the Lord Jesus, he doesn't respond directly to what he's suggesting, but he points out that there's something else going on here. Satan has used Scripture, but Satan has used Scripture in a selective way. In fact, you go back to the 91st Psalm, and this is what we read. "Because you have made the Lord the Most High your dwelling place, he will give his angels charge concerning you." There's an assumption there in that text that the Lord would be submissive, that the Lord would recognize God's place, and that he would be trusting in God, and he would be obedient to God. There's an assumption that that would be going on, and if that's going on, then this promise would apply. He's using Scripture, you see, in a selective sort of way, without reference to context, and without reference to what is taught elsewhere throughout the Word of God. We can do that. Let me give you a simple illustration. Philippians chapter 4, and there's a verse to this effect, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory." That's a wonderful promise. T.E. Wilson was a missionary who served the Lord in Angola for many years, for decades. And sometime after he had retired from missionary service, and he was living in North America, he was speaking at a missionary gathering, and he told them that when he was first went to the mission field, if I remember rightly, he was still in his teens, or early 20s. He left the North Ireland, the northern part of Ireland, and went to Angola. And when he left, there was a man who gave him a gold sovereign and told him that if ever he found himself in real need, he was to use that sovereign. And so here he was, many, many years later, retired from missionary service, speaking at a missionary gathering. He pulls out from his pocket that gold sovereign. And he demonstrated, didn't he? "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory." He'd gone forth in faith. God had honored that faith. Here's somebody else. And he doesn't much like his job. He's having trouble with his boss. And besides, there are these promises in Scripture. "My God shall supply all your..." Well, I'm going to quit. I'm going to resign. And I'm going to look to the Lord to provide my support. That's not faith. That's presumptuousness. That's presumptuousness. Someone has said that to expect the largest degrees of help from God when plainly following a direct command is justifiable evidence of faith. To expect even the smallest when contrarily engaged is an act of presumption. The Lord Jesus says to Satan, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." What you're suggesting would not be a demonstration of faith. What you're suggesting would be a presumptuous action which puts God in a situation where we're obliging him to do something on our behalf. And it's altogether inconsistent with the tenor of Scripture. And so Satan comes first then and he says, "Gratify your desires." And the Lord Jesus says, "No, I'm going to depend on my Father and his word." And Satan comes second and he says, "Well, claim your right to power and glory. Claim it now." And the Lord Jesus says, "No, I'm going to submit to my Father. I'm going to worship him. I'm going to serve him and do what he desires." And Satan comes thirdly and he says, "Okay, demonstrate your faith by claiming his promises." And the Lord Jesus says, "No, I'm going to remain obedient to my Father." There was dependence and submission, and there was obedience. And that's faith. Jerry Bridges, in one of his books, he tells us, he defines faith this way. He says, faith is revealing, or obeying, rather. Faith is obeying the revealed will of God and trusting him for the results. That's a good definition. It applied to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? Isn't that what he was doing? He was obeying the revealed will of God, and he was trusting him for the results. He's our example. He was one who demonstrated faith. That's why the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 12, he's talking to us there about this matter of faith. And he says, since we are encompassed with such a great cloud of witnesses, incidentally, he's not talking about people in heaven. He's not saying, you know, we're down here in the arena and that all of these people have gone to heaven. Our loved ones, they're gone and they're looking at us. Some people get some kind of comfort from that. I think it's a dreadful thought. I mean, how could my mother be happy in heaven when she sees me mess up and suffer the way I do? It's a dreadful thought. And it's not a biblical idea. The witnesses he's talking about are the witnesses in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. And all the way down the line, he's telling us in Hebrews 11, we have these numerous individuals and they all bear testimony. They are witnesses to the value and the meaning of faith. And so he says, we're surrounded by all of these folks and all of those men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, and they demonstrated that faith was real and faith was meaningful. But then he says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith. In other words, these are outstanding examples of faith, but the outstanding example of faith, the originator, the chief leader when it comes to this matter of faith, why, it is the Lord Jesus. We're to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher of our faith. And what did he do? He despised the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame. And he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He obeyed God. And he trusted him for the results. That's faith. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 6 and at the Christian armor. And we'll read about the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And we have to use that against the fiery darts of the evil one. When he comes with his suggestion, you know, here's something you can go after and you can enjoy it. You'll find meaning in that. Here is something you can grab, something that can occupy your thoughts and capture your affections. And he will come at us in different ways. Well, what's our defense? The shield of faith against the fiery darts of the evil one. We will also, when we come to Ephesians 6, we will see that he talks about the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And what he's referring to there is not the Scriptures in total. The word that he uses that's translated word there, it means a specific utterance. What he's talking about is that our defense against the wicked one is not Scripture as a whole. I don't just sort of hold my Bible and say, well, yeah, I've got the Bible. No, it is that I be able to take specific statements of Scripture and apply them to the situation. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did here in Luke chapter 4? Three times Satan comes at him, and three times the Lord Jesus responds, it is written, it is written, it is written. He appeals to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy. He appeals to one book in the Bible, and it's obvious that he knew that book. It's obvious that he understood that book. It's obvious that he was aware of its significance and of its application. And so when Satan comes with his appeal, the Lord Jesus, he responds with a word, three words from the Word of God. That's the sword of the Spirit. The Spirit of God applying the Word of God to the situations in which we find ourselves. The psalmist says, by the words of your lips I have kept away from the paths of the destroyer. We need to know Scripture. I'm ashamed to say it, but I can think back. Well, actually, there's lots of things in the past which aren't very good. But there are two things in particular, two occasions when I did something. When somebody, and I was a Christian, somebody suggested that I do those things, and I did them, and didn't think anything of it. And years later, as I matured a little bit as a Christian and got to know the Word of God a little bit more, how could I possibly do that? How could I possibly have done that? We need to know Scripture, right? We need to know what God is saying in His Word. We need to memorize it. We need to be able to discern from Scripture, this is right and wrong. You see, it's not always obvious, and we look at something is presented to us, and it's, well, that's clearly immoral. That's clearly sinful. It's not always that. Sometimes it's more subtle. We need to be able to discern. This is right. This is inappropriate. This is good. This is bad. The Lord Jesus is our example. Now, my time is gone. But I did want to talk about him thirdly as being qualified to be our high priest. Hebrews, the writer, twice he refers to this. He refers to the temptation of the Lord Jesus. He says in Hebrews 2:18, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. He will say it again in Hebrews 4, verse 14. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so twice he refers to this, and he emphasizes that the Lord Jesus, he was made in all points like as we are. The Lord Jesus was a real man. I know, he was God incarnate. And it's difficult, impossible actually, for us to get our head around that, but he was God incarnate. He was also a real man with no special advantages as a man. He suffered the things that we suffer physically. Well, here he was hungry, wasn't he? Of course he was hungry. On another occasion, he's tired. He sits on the well. On another occasion, in the midst of a storm, he falls asleep in the boat. The Lord Jesus was a man with a physical frame, subject to the same kinds of things that we experience. He was thirsty. The woman comes out to draw water, and he says, give me to drink. The Lord Jesus, he's been where we are. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like emotionally. The Lord Jesus knows what loneliness is, more than you and I will ever know. The Lord Jesus was abandoned. At Calvary, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Bad enough that his own, the 12, they had forsaken him, but God in heaven abandoned him. He knew loneliness. He knew suffering, physical pain, suffering like you and I will never experience. He knew provocation. He knew what it was to be rejected. He's experienced all of that. He's experienced all of that. The writer says, in everything, it behoved him to be made like his brethren. Because of that, he's not one who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. We're not left on our own. And the writer goes on in Hebrews 4, and he says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He's our high priest. He knows where we're at. He knows what's hurting. He knows exactly what's in our mind. He knows how we feel. He's been here. He's a man. He knows what it's like. And we're not left on our own. But we're encouraged to come to this one who sympathizes, who's able to succor and to encourage and to strengthen.